And our sermon text today is Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What is true strength as God conceives it? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or David says in Psalm 147, verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, those of you who have been with us for some time, please excuse me if I invoke once more my favorite example of spiritual power in the face of physical weakness, our friend Brooks Coleman. My wife and I, Debbie, very fond memories of Brooks Coleman. Now, she was a saint to whom Debbie and I ministered in the Chicago area back in the 80s. She's deceased now, but she lived vibrantly in the 80s in our church. Physically, she'd been overcome with multiple sclerosis early in her marriage, and gradually that MS made of her a quadriplegic, where none of her four limbs were functional. In the face of this, her husband left her, and her only family became the church, that is us. But what Deb and I did notice as she became an integral part of our home parish group, a small group in our that met in our home, we saw her every week in our house for Bible study, and we drove her to church on Sunday as well. What we saw was that she grew and flourished as a saint. She was an avid student of the Bible, and her special strength was her prayer life. She was the epitome of the prayer warrior. I took it for granted for years until she passed away, and I noticed a distinct difference in my ministry and life at her passing. What we saw over time is that her strength was not a condescending attribute that we attributed to her as some kind of compensation for her disease. No, it was a true gift of God. Her strength comprehended with all the saints, as Paul says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Very few people actually attain to that level of strength who, as a consequence, are filled with the fullness of God. We aspire to it, but I can say that I have known someone who has attained to that level of knowing God and owing to the strength within her despite her physical weakness. True strength. That's our title today, strength. 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text. First of all, verses 14 to 16. Verses 14 to 16. Strength. The apostle of Christ to the Gentiles appeals to the Father for our inner strengthening with power by his Spirit. Now, Paul begins his conclusion with, for this reason, I, right? For this reason, Have your text open before you. I encourage you to have your text open before you as I go. I'm going to be pointing you to the text again and again and again. So, does it sound familiar? For this reason, I look back to verse 1. That's how he begins this chapter. For this reason, I... Now, characteristic of Paul, he's resuming his original train of thought after a long, fruitful digression. How would you have liked to have been Paul's amanuensis, having to record and write down what he is composing in his mind, at least in heart, for his letter? That fruitful digression encompassed verses 2 to 13. In fact, this entire prayer today will conclude this sarat, that is Hebrew for minister, or in Greek an apologia, that is an apology. Next week, we will begin the second major section of Ephesians, and that will be the practical application of what we've just had unfolded for us doctrinally. That's characteristic of Paul as well. But for now, Paul is gripped by great humility before the great creator of the universe and his unfathomable power and grace towards us as he bows the knee before the Father. We know this because of his posture, this great humility that he is humbly giving thanks to God for his love. In Isaiah 45, read for us today, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul has this text in mind when he's composing Philippians chapter 2, and he writes in verses 9 to 11 to the Philippians, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, standing or even sitting was the usual posture for prayer among the rabbis. However, kneeling was an expression of humility and reverence, when appropriate, as it is here. No less majestic is God's title and attribution here. That is the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is kneeling at this. Now, it's one of the reasons that we kneel then during confession of sins, because posture does indicate and hopefully demonstrate and encourage the posture of our heart, too. In helping to form the liturgy of the early church, Marius Victorinus, who I've learned to appreciate in the study of Ephesians here, he says, and I quote him, by kneeling, we demonstrate the full form of prayer and petition. So we bend our knees. We ought not merely to incline our minds to prayer, but also our bodies. We do well to lower our bodies, lest we create an impression of elevation or an appearance of pride, unquote. Kneeling during worship. It's not just a pro forma that we exercise and go through just for the motions. The Father. Paul addresses God as Father. The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, although a number of interpretations have been given for what Paul means here by family, the NIV has the church, the family of God is that he's building as the body of Christ. That's how they understand it. It's probably best, however, to take it as the language lays, that is, families, as groupings of created beings, encompassing all of creation. There were families of angels, both good and evil. Jerome puts it this way. He says, I think that the angels and other invisible powers have something like princes of their own, whom they rejoice to call fathers. families in heaven and on earth. There are families on earth, of course, the basic social structure of the earth. As father of all these broad families of beings, God's sovereign superintendence and shepherding and discipline of his creatures is stressed. His sovereign superintendence, shepherding, and discipline is stressed. Especially with the Ephesians coming out of their pagan past. Remember the background here to the Ephesians. They are coming out of their pagan past. Indeed, the pagan spirit world was inhabited by families of beings, invoked and called upon in incantations. And the Ephesians would be reminded that now God is Lord over them. And there's nothing to fear or dread from them. Indeed, it would be as David exclaims in Psalm 22, where he says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Jerome says again, in reflecting on this idea of fatherhood and families, he says, God allows the term fatherhood to be given to creatures. So, by analogy to his fathering, we can understand creaturely fathering. The Father alone, being creator of all and the cause of all subsistence of all things, makes it possible for other creatures to be called fathers. By analogy, we are fathers. You are fathers, men. So with this majestic understanding of God's sovereign patrilineage, we can understand better what he's petitioning God for on behalf of the Ephesians. Back to your text. Look to your text again. He's asking on behalf of the Ephesians for fortified spiritual power. Fortified spiritual power. Can you diagram this long sentence here? Verses 14 through 16. Did you ever do diagramming in school, in English class? I was one of those nerds that liked it, that actually enjoyed it. And if you take English or Greek from me, too, if you were to take Greek from me, you would be diagramming sentences. So, let's get in the habit of doing it, shall we? The subject here is God, right, in verse 16. The predicate is to give or to grant, and the direct object, that is that which is being given or granted, is strengthening. And the indirect object is you, right? This strengthening is being given unto you. Paul is revealing that God intends to give you a strengthening. And the remaining four prepositional phrases detail the character of that gift and that strength. So remember that it is a gift of grace that he is bestowing, that he is giving unto you. Always remember that. Well, those characteristics of that strengthening are, number one, that it is strength with power. Strength with power. The Greek word there is dunamai. You may hear the derivative we get from it, dynamo or dynamic, right? So this strengthening is with power. And this strength is more than strength per se. It is endowed with power. It's a play upon the spiritual powers of the air. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, we had one of the heavenly luminaries being dunamaios, that is, powers, heavenly powers. Same root word that's here. So Paul is making a play upon that. You have now strength with power. Those spiritual powers now have no more dominion over you, over the Ephesians. You now have strength with power to overcome and to resist. And then you also have as a feature then of this strengthened, this powerful strengthening, it is the mode of endowment, and that is the Spirit. The Spirit, indeed, once again, as you look at your text, it is the Spirit that is the mode of endowment. Redemption is a Trinitarian endeavor, believer. redemption is a Trinitarian endeavor. The Father sends, the Son saves, and the Spirit seals. Remember that as a shorthand, if you will, for the economy of the Trinity. The Father sends, the Son saves, and the Spirit seals. Here, God's Holy Spirit is the agent of empowerment. Who can frustrate God's power when his agent is the very Holy Spirit? The Spirit is strong to save. When he strengthens you with power, no power or powers in the universe can resist you or defeat you. Do you believe this? Huh?
Yes.
Do you believe this? Yeah. Our friend Brooks did, and she was a powerful spiritual person too. Then there is also another feature here is the place of strengthening. The place of strengthening is your inner being, Paul says. He is strengthening your inner being. Translation of the ESV and the NIV is inner being. A more literal translation is given by the New American Standard or the King James, and that is the inner man. Inner being, inner man. Once again, good examples of dynamic equivalence. Inner being would be a dynamic equivalent, but the literal translation is the inner man. This is why we can say that our beloved sister Brooks Coleman, a paraplegic, that she was stronger, mightier than Arnold Schwarzenegger at his peak, mighty, stronger than Samson when he brought down the Temple of Dagon, mighty, stronger than any political tyrant with absolute power, Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, stronger than all of them. She was strengthened with power in her inner being, more than any of these. This is the unseen realm overlooked by the worldling. But it is the world that we are born into when we experience the new birth in Christ. And it is the world that will endure throughout eternity as well. Which is more advantageous? Which is more deserving of your energy and your strength and your time, huh? Also, another feature then of this fortified spiritual strength is that such fortified spiritual power is fully consonant with the riches of his glory, as you look at your text there. A modifying subordinate phrase there. This fortified spiritual power is fully consonant with the riches of God's glory. Who can put a finite value on God's glory? God's glory is without limit. It is flourishing faster than compound interest. His wondrous glory, holy and beautiful and infinite, cannot be exhausted. It is put at the front of the sentence here, even though it modifies, it's still put at the front of the sentence for emphasis. Not only does God's power in you far exceed that of the pagan gods, but so does its glory. The world has its own sense of glory, doesn't it? Simon Magus. Magus means the great. He wanted to be great. Simon Magus wanted to buy the Holy Spirit because he wanted the glory. The Apostle John rebukes Diotrephes in his second letter, who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. That's 3 John, excuse me. Now, historians tell us that the most evil of history's tyrants are malignant narcissists. Doesn't that sound evil? Just even if you don't know what it means. Would you want to be a malignant narcissist? Huh? Hitler was a malignant narcissist. Herod was a malignant narcissist. Stalin was a malignant narcissist. A malignant narcissist, just briefly, is a sociopath whose self-love is given over to evil and paranoia. Herod, Hitler, Stalin, hundreds more like them were obsessed with self-importance and self-exaltation and their own glory in the eyes of men. That's why such men seek power as well. Such men seek power. There was a proverb in Palestine about Herod, who had a habit of killing his family members, afraid that they were plotting against him. And that proverb is, it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Now, this proverb is doubly clever because in Aramaic, pig and son are homonyms, right? They sound alike. So it is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Of course, Herod wouldn't eat pork. He was half Jewish. So pigs were safe on his farm, but not his sons, whom he killed in his paranoia. Malignant narcissist. Strength and power to the man. To the lost worldling. What will man not do for his own glory and his own power? Not you, though. Not us. We have a reflected glory which originates in our Lord. Our strength is in full accord with that glory. And in a day and time when so many people feel powerless over their lives, we like to think of ourselves as victims of circumstance so often. No, that's not the case with us. The Ephesians felt this way in their pagan culture, surrounded by a pagan culture, as we are increasingly. Paul is at great pains to distinguish us from them. We have an inner strength imbued with power that no worldling can imagine. And it is for a larger purpose. That brings us to point two. Strength. We are imbued with a spiritual strength and power that the world does not know. Verses 17 to 19, the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles intends as a consequence that our strength, that in our strength we will comprehend the fullness of God and his love. There's a blessing in store for you as you pray this prayer. This is a complex prayer. It's a high prayer. It's not one that's easily comprehended, understood, whatever you might want to say, but it's a prayer that we should be praying on a consistent basis for not only yourself, but for all of us. This is a prayer that we want to pray on behalf of the saints of this church. Please, please do that. Well, the larger purpose is expressed in the phrase, so that. What follows is a profound truth not found in any other world, religion, cult, or spiritual trend. And that is, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We hear this all the time. Sometimes we take it for granted. But do you realize how radical this really is? 2,000 years hence, we do perhaps take it for granted. But nowhere else is God so close, so present, than in biblical Christianity. In Buddhism, we're but a spark of the divine fire. There's no person per se. Similarly, in Hinduism, we ascend to divinity ourselves via reincarnation. There's no such thing as indwelling by the infinite creator of the universe. In Islam, Allah is so exalted and transcendent that he would not bother to contaminate himself by dwelling within believers. In fact, such thoughts are blasphemy in Islam. Even in Judaism, which foreshadowed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even in Judaism, God was thought to dwell among his people. Yes, we know that. God was thought to dwell among his people upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies in the temple. Individual, personal indwelling was utterly unknown until Pentecost. Yet by faith, simple belief in Jesus, even a child, even our children can do this. That personal indwelling by the Holy Spirit. Simple belief in Jesus, Christ will take up residence within you. Christ will dwell in you. That still requires a powerful spiritual strength, we do not possess in and of ourselves. That is why it is gifted to us. It is gifted to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. But once that is operative, there's a whole string, a complete series of realities that fall into place for you. Once again, put your eyes in the text, because we're going to be dwelling with these complex prepositional phrases. They all relate to the main verbs. So, but once you do have this indwelling of Christ within your heart, a whole series of realities fall into place. And it will change you forever. Especially as you realize and begin then to nurture them and encourage them and pray for them and others too. Paul articulates this series of realities in his prayer for us. And they are briefly, number one, that you may have strength of comprehension. Notice the emphasis on strength again. Now I'm jumping ahead to verse 18 here. It's the main verb in coordination with verse 19. The two main verbs are that Paul wants us to comprehend and to know. Okay? Comprehend and to know. Do you see the recurrence of strength here too? It is a strength of comprehension. It's the sense of our cliche, I'm trying to wrap my mind around something, right? We use that, and it's a great cliche too, because that is what we try and do. We try and wrap our mind around E equals MC squared, or we try to wrap our mind around Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, listening to that the other day, or trying to wrap our mind around the why Democrats ran Kamala Harris. You know, there's all kinds of things we try and wrap our minds around. And that is one, that is, we're trying to grasp the thought or the idea or the truth of a matter so as to be able to think about it, understand it, appreciate it, and then appropriate it, right? That's exactly what we mean here by having a strength of comprehension. And this is a comprehension not found in the world by your average Joe walking about. It is known only by the Christian. Victor Inus says it is another higher comprehension. One, the world does not know. And then secondly, the second reality about it is a strength rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17, as you put your eyes back in the text, this strength is rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17, rooted, the Greek word is rizō. We have a derivative, radical, that we take directly from this Greek word meaning root or rizō. If you're a radical, ostensibly you go back to the roots, right? And then it is also grounded. That is, when one founds an institution or a building, sets a foundation, or sinks a structure's pillars deep into the ground. That's that sense. It ain't going anywhere. And that rootedness, that grounding, is in the solid soil of love, agape. And in today's world, that is how it must be. The forces at work in our day, in our culture, I've noticed this as I've matured, the hatred, the passions, the evil that swirls around us like a flood will quickly sweep us away if we are not deeply rooted. If we are not grounded, if our foundation pillars are not sunk deeply into the ground. And of course, that grounding is the love of God. This is not a kissy-facey love, not a sentimental love, not a pinky-swear love. No, this is the solid love of God, the reality of the love of God that has saved you. And thirdly, that strength of comprehension is shared with all the saints, too. That strength of comprehension is shared with all the saints. You are not alone. Look around you today. Your brothers and sisters also share in this strength, in this grounding, in this foundation, in the love of God. Any serious saint will also possess this strength of comprehension with deep roots. And it helps to be aware that it is the common property of the true saint, the believer. It is and should be universal in the church. That's one of the things we preachers are tasked to do, is to ground saints in this love of Christ. And my goodness, it just impels me to do this more, you know, and it should impel every preacher to do this more. And we should be praying this prayer on behalf of all of us, that we would be strong in comprehension of God's love. Well, another characteristic then of this comprehension, this powerful comprehension, is the object of that powerful comprehension. That to be comprehended is Christ's love. Christ's love. And that love is vast. Paul employs the ancient boundaries of dimensions used by all the philosophers and theologians: the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Right? But of what? Once again, Paul is composing, and he's dictating to his amanuensis, perhaps. Perhaps he's writing it. We're not always quite sure, but there's no thing indicated that is breadth, length, height, and depth of. Now, several solutions have been proposed for that which is being bounded or unbounded, really, and that might be the mighty strength of God. He has been talking about that, the manifold wisdom of God. But most likely, in context here, because the love of God, the love of Christ, is just littered all over the place here in this text, it's probably the love of God that is unbounded here. It takes a divine strength of comprehension to wrap one's mind around the matchless love of Christ, the vastness of it. And it cannot, at the end of the day, even be bounded, if you will. As Paul is indicating to us. So again, it's not a sweet treacle kind of love, a weak human kind of love. This is the divine agape love of God that is strong and true. The fifth feature of this powerful comprehension is that it is a deep knowledge of Christ's love. Verse 19. Cast your eyes down to verse 19. The second action here taken, two main verbs. One is to know, one is to comprehend. If you have the strength and power given by the Spirit, then you will have a deep knowledge of Christ's love. A deep knowledge of Christ's love. And ironically, it is a knowing that surpasses knowledge. What is Paul talking about here? A knowledge that surpasses knowledge. That is, the worldling, the non-Christian, he may have a knowledge, quote unquote, a kind of understanding, be able to sit here and think about and talk about the general shape and features of what we're talking about, such that he can have an academic conversation about it. There's a slew, hundreds of professors on seminary campuses, college campuses, that have a knowledge and understanding so that they can talk, even teach some of the most brilliant scholars in theology. Were unbelievers, hard hearts, they could understand and even teach, but not have a knowledge of the love of God and Christ in their lives. But not come to know the love of Christ to their bones, in their inner being, such that such a one lives and has eternal life in Christ's love. That's what we have. Our children can have that simple knowledge, the love of Christ at their own level of understanding and knowing, and sometimes it's a lot sweeter and more innocent and more open and more receptive of God's love, isn't it, than to the most sophisticated adult, right? Jesus said, unless your faith is that of a child. So don't be condescending to your children, because they often display their faith, their love of Christ, in an open and naive way that far transcends our so-called sophisticated knowledge and love of Christ. So take your children at their word. Take your children at their example and be like them in their simple love and faith in Christ. That's the kind of knowledge Paul is getting at here. A deep knowledge of Christ's love. A knowing that surpasses knowledge. Sixthly, another feature, as a consequence of having that strong comprehension and deep knowing, those two things, right? A strong comprehension and a deep knowing, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. As far as we are able as finite creatures, we will be filled with God's presence within us, his wisdom, his power, his love, all the things that Paul has been in prayer for us, these will be ours in their fullness. The ancient pagan religions that the Ephesians were dealing with talked about the pleroma, that is the so-called fullness of the strata, the various levels of gods and spirits until you ascend to the very top, and in their mind, Christ was only one of them. No, Paul is telling us, au contraire. Rather, it is the Christian whose life and heart is filled with the one true God. We are not God, but rather we are filled to capacity with his presence and power and love. Once again, these are not just nice words, right? Christian gobbledygook, pie in the sky. Things we might expect to hear from Nair Polianos, right? As a demonic cynic would say, no. This is real love we know to our toenails because we have been born into it. We have been made new in Christ and we know his love. These are all clear, simple, profound truths lived in the lives of Christians every single day. What does that mean for us in the church then? That brings us then to point three, verses 20 and 21. We need to pray this prayer. We need to pray. Make a project of it. Pray this prayer for everybody in the church. All right? Pray it for your own lives first and see what happens. Pray this prayer is answered by God in the life of our church. Oh, verses 20 and 21. Strength. The apostle of Christ to the Gentiles invokes the strong, perpetual glory of the Lord be upon Christ Jesus and his church forevermore. Now, with a flourish, Paul concludes his prayer with a benediction. That is, good words. Bene, meaning good. Dictus, meaning words. Good words. A benediction generally amplifies an attribute, or maybe more attributes of the living God, and provide the worshiper also with the opportunity. A benediction provides the worshiper with the opportunity to express his worship in words he might not be able to summon on his own. One of the benefits of benedictions, or written prayers for that matter. Written prayers also do the same thing. They provide the worshiper with articulation he might not possess himself, or he may not have considered in the past as well. Prayers, written prayers, do educate too. They have written prayers and benedictions have the opportunity to theologically elevate the worshiper as well as glorify God. Oh, but Pastor, benedictions, written prayers, they're just vain repetition, right? Vain repetition, I hear that all the time. Well, if you're praying prayer as a vain, written prayers as a vain repetition, whose fault is that? The problem is your heart. Not the prayer. Oh, but Pastor, they just aren't spontaneous. They can't be from the heart if they're not spontaneous. Since when? Prayers, written prayers that are provided for us can be indeed from the heart. And why is spontaneous so valuable? Oftentimes, spontaneous is just plain wrong. or disorganized or ill thought out. For many, spontaneous is just plain laziness, not having thought through what is being prayed or pronounced in benediction. But here, benediction provides opportunity then to express your worship in words that you might not be able to summon on your own. And consequently, benediction here acts as a summary of the themes in Paul's prayer for his beloved Ephesians. You can see that now, can you not, in the benediction, how so many of the motifs in Paul's previous prayer are summed up here. That is, we can scarcely ask or think sufficiently to what God can actually provide in his abundance. I've come to that conclusion. I can scarcely ask or think sufficiently to what God can actually provide in abundance. Do we, in reality, ask enough of him? Or do we even know how abundantly he can actually supply us with blessings if we ask? Paul seems to think we might dare to ask more. Also, that provision is in full consonance with the previously mentioned strength of power, which is at work in us. God is actually able to give what is requested. The power to deliver is already at work within us. That same power, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and birthed within you a spirit that lives unto God. You've been born again in that way. He has already brought us to new life with that same power, and he will continue to make provision for us and bless us and answer our prayer requests. Now, these are motifs just articulated by Paul in his prayer, now brought to a climax in the benediction. For them, glory is to be ascribed to God in his church and in his Son throughout all generations, including ours, including our children's generation. Hopefully our children will continue this benediction in their lives as well. One of the beautiful things about these benedictions, this benediction in particular, is that it has been on the lips of our brothers and sisters in Christ for millennia now. Do you ever think about that? How much just the benedictions, for example, have been on the lips of brothers and sisters, saints of the past for centuries and centuries. How many countless millions have pronounced these benedictions and blessings throughout the years, our brothers and sisters in the past, with joy and love and fellowship. It's been done for centuries, throughout all generations, giving glory to God. It's hard to find a more fulsome prayer in all the Bible. I hope we've done it justice than the prayer that you have just had unfolded for you. In fact, over the years, it is a challenge full of awe to pray it seriously for myself and for you. A challenge full of awe. An awesome prayer. And we are obliged to take this up on behalf of one another. I just encourage you in your prayer time to pray this prayer. Pray it actively on behalf of yourself and your family and for others of us in the life of this church, too. What would this church be like if this prayer were answered like this in our midst? Let's find out, shall we? Let's find out. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find Christ in his simple fullness, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.